Good morning, everybody. Let's take a moment as we begin in time of prayer so that we can all be of one mind as we go forward this morning, worshiping our Lord and spending time with one another in song and prayer and the Word of God and giving. Let's take a moment now to pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was born of a woman. We thank you that he lived a life, that he preached, that he healed the sick, and he healed those who were under the possession of the devil. We thank you also, Father, that he knew his destiny and he walked straight forward right into Jerusalem where he knew he would be arrested and crucified. We thank you that on that cross, he took all of our sins in his body and that he was the perfect sacrifice, the perfect provision for our sins, and that you raised him from the dead 3 days later. And now he sits at your right hand, and we know that by believing in him, we have eternal life, and that we are placed by the Holy Spirit in a permanent union with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you've given us your word, you've given us the Bible, in order to guide our steps every day of our life down here on earth. And we look forward to the day when the whole family will be in your arms and in your presence with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And until then, we just ask for the guidance, direction, blessing, comfort, and challenge that we all need. And we seek it in this morning in your word. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, amen. I want to thank our singers this morning for leading us all in the great form of worship and song. I also want to take an opportunity to thank all of you and thank you for your faithfulness, to thank you for the different ways in which you all contribute to what we are all about here at Lighthouse Bible Church. I want to thank all of you who attend regularly to build us up and to hear the word of God and be changed by it. I want to thank all of you that are praying for us, that join us in prayer. I want to thank you for the financial givers. I want to thank our singers and our technology crew and our ushers, the people that bring food, the people that are here leading us, the elders and the deacons, and every one of you. There's from time to time, the Lord points out to me how wonderful it is to have so many people all pulling in the same direction. And how many of you sacrifice, how many of you are consistent and faithful in what you do and who you are. And so just on behalf of all of us, I want to just express that this morning as we begin this new year of 2015. A few announcements this morning as we begin. We are back on our regular schedule. That means we're going to have youth group tomorrow night at 6. We'll have our regular Wednesday 7 o'clock Bible study. And then we'll have our informal Bible study on Thursday. And then we'll meet again next Sunday. So we're back on regular schedule. So that's that feels good. I know, it's like vacation. It's good to go away, and then it's good to come back. So, routine and pattern and consistency are actually really important in the spiritual life. So we're back on that. Also want to mention that we'd like to have a member care meeting next Sunday, a week from today after service. Maybe 10 minutes after service, we'll have it in the library. By the way, also, I want to welcome guests here this morning. I want to thank you for coming. I don't know if we have any guests this morning, but if you're a guest, if you feel like a guest, hi. Look around this morning. Pretty much everybody looks like somebody I've seen before, but I always like to say that anyway, in case you feel like a guest. Sometimes I feel like a guest, you know. It's like, gee, hello. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. And with that, we'll get started. This is, of course, the first Sunday of the month. And what we've been doing for the last few months anyway is dedicating these first Sundays to not only the Lord's Supper, which we are going to celebrate at the end of service today, but also to the subject of evangelism, which is something that I know that's on the hearts of most Christians, and sometimes it can be a very intimidating area. And so what we've been doing actually is trying to break down those walls of fear by looking at what the Bible actually shows us about evangelism. And when you do that, you know, when you actually can look at people just like you and I and how the Lord used them and what's important, then all of a sudden, those walls of fear and doubt and all those things can start falling down. And you say, you know what, I can do that too. And that's what we've been looking at this morning. We're going to continue where we've been in a very important passage in the book of Acts, chapter 10. That's not the first passage we'll go to, but that's our main passage this morning. And the title of today's message comes from that. And it's one of these things that just strikes me when I read this. You know, it's about the Holy Spirit. That's really what we're going to take a look at when we get to there this morning. And we're also, it's interesting, because in our regular series on Romans, we're also about to get to the Holy Spirit. And so it's pretty appropriate, actually, that we notice as we go in the book of Acts, things about the Holy Spirit, because we're going to come to the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. A lot of people, especially in America over the last 100 years, if I could say this nicely, have a lot of goofy ideas about the Holy Spirit. How's that? Is that nice? Maybe not, but it's true. You see, there's a lot of misconceptions about the Holy Spirit, and on all circles, and sometimes even among people who are, you know, let's say, doctrinal evangelistic type Christians, even there. And a lot of times I think we have this idea that when he comes into our life, it's going to be very mysterious and weird, and emotions are going to all come up, and then we're going to get these heavy revelations, you know, and all of that. Now, from time to time that happens, and I'm not saying that never happens, but I find it striking that when we go to the one book where the Holy Spirit is in view, acting in the lives of Christians, and that, of course, would be the book of Acts, it's very interesting to see how he operates. And particularly here, we're going to be once again looking at the Apostle Peter, the Apostle to the Jews, and we're going to see how he's being tugged along towards understanding that God's role for him is to open up doors so that the gospel and the church spreads way beyond the boundaries of Israel out into the known world. And of course, the Lord has to work on Peter to change him in order for him to do that. And part of that is the Holy Spirit literally getting in his face and saying, get up. You know, he tended to resist things. He had to be talked to like several times. I mean, Jesus learned this about Peter, right? He had to say things 3 times in order to get it through. You know, one time the cock had to crow 3 times in order to get the message through. So Peter's this kind of guy that from time to time needs a kick in the butt. I don't think he's unique. You know, for different reasons. I think we all share that with Peter. That I think human nature being what it is, sometimes it's a lot easier to contemplate what Christianity is all about than it is to live what Christianity is all about. And from time to time, we too need the Holy Spirit, not so much to explain some mysterious question we have about the Bible, but simply to say to us, get moving. Get going. That God has a direction that he wants your life to go in. And from time to time, what the Holy Spirit does is just give us a spiritual push in that direction. It's something very simple like get up, like call her, like go there, like forgive that person in your heart. You see, these very simple things but they're very powerful. These very simple decisions that we make moving forward in the direction that God wants our lives to go in. That's what we're going to see the Holy Spirit doing this morning when we see him in the life of Peter. This very amazing thing, which is to get the gospel to the Gentiles. At one point, at 2 points, it all comes down to Peter actually getting up and doing what the Holy Spirit's telling him to do. So that's where the title of today's message comes from. These two very spiritual words, get up, get moving. Or in the modern vernacular in our culture, just do it, right? Nike, which is very interesting, by the way, because Nike, if you know anything about Greek mythology, and the word Nike, it means the victor, the overcomer. And there's, of course, that's biblical. And actually, the word Nikao is in the Bible. So if you got you kids that love that Nike picture on your shirt and your sneakers and all of that, well, that has a tie-in to the Bible, and it means the overcomer. Having victory. And that victory is, it's not only, of course, the moment we believe in Christ, that's the greatest victory, but also carrying that through. You know, having the Holy Spirit develop the fruit of the Spirit inside. By the way, you know, we think of the fruit of the Spirit, we've been studying that. And the fruit of the Spirit, of course, you know, it's love and it's joy and it's peace. You've heard these before, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we tend to think, though, and I was thinking about this, I tend to do this too, that the fruit of the Spirit are all these inner qualities. And they are. I mean, that's where it begins. He changes our heart so that we're more loving on the inside. He gives us more of that peace that surpasses understanding on the inside. And we can become more faithful and reliable inside, more self-controlled inside. But it doesn't end there. What kind of love is it that just sits inside of somebody's heart and never has flows through their body and their mind and into their lives? It's no love at all. I mean, if there's one thing about love, and you can see it in the New Testament, it's that it's active. Love gives. For God so loved the world. Thanks for that email, by the way, a text, by the way. You know what I'm talking about. For God so loved the world that he sat in heaven contemplating how wonderful it would be if people were redeemed from their sins. Is that what John 3:16 says? No. For God so loved, fruit of the Spirit, the world that he gave. He took action. And so that when you think of what God is doing in your life and what the Spirit is doing in your life, yes, certainly, it begins with those changes of heart, with those qualities that he wants to develop in you. The joy, the peace, the patience. But what kind of patience is it that just sits in your heart and has nothing to do with what happens the next time that one person drives you crazy? If it stays in your heart and something else comes out, that's no good. You know, it's supposed to flow into your life. And I think that's one of the lessons we learned this morning when we see Peter, that as the Lord is changing his heart, the Spirit is on the scene pushing him out to do what is consistent with the change that has happened. Watch for that. Sometimes, again, we get thrown off, especially nowadays, as how we are in this world, when things are so out there, when things are so mechanical and structured and explained and scientific. Sometimes the simple words from the Bible that says, listen to the Holy Spirit, we don't know what to do with that. And the fact of the matter is that we have to learn that. It's really a new way of living, a new life. And because it's so wonderful, of course, we also know that God's enemies are always going to try to attack the most wonderful things. They attack the cross. They attack the deity of Christ. They attack the virgin birth. They also attack the Holy Spirit. And so there's more people out there that are more messed up about the Holy Spirit than you can know about. It's because it's so wonderful when people actually learn how to hear what the Spirit is saying. Learn how to live according to those promptings of the Holy Spirit. We're in chapter 7 of the book of Romans, where we're realizing no longer by the law, but now by the Spirit. But the thing about the law is that it's all written out, and it's all kind of pretty straightforward. Don't kill, don't do this, don't do that. Can't you read the signs? That's my age. That's a song from the 1960s. But the Spirit's different. You know why? Because the Spirit isn't a bunch of letters on a page. The Spirit is living and active and a person. And the Spirit is now. It's like right now, today, the Spirit wants to talk to you and me. You see? That's really different from thinking that your life is based on a code that was given to the Jewish leader 3,000 years ago. Can you see how those two things are different? That there's one thing to say, oh yeah, I know the Ten Commandments, you know. I don't do any of those things. I never killed anybody. And I don't even smoke, and I don't even dance. Woohoo, look at me. Yeah, that's one thing. But then that was a deception, because we never could actually do that. That's why Christ came. And now that he's come, he said, I'm cutting you off from that idea that you're going to live according to the principle of laws, that you can kind of get your own act together. You're going to have to be understanding how it is to present yourself to God alive from the dead and have him come into your life every day through the Holy Spirit and say, here's what I got for you. It's a little scary. And it's different. And we have to learn how to do it, which is why things like the book of Acts are so important. Because we can see how the Holy Spirit led somebody else first. And as we observe things about that person, then we can start to get more aware of how the Holy Spirit might act with us. And as a matter of fact, it might be something as simple as just do it. You've been thinking about this too long. I've been working on you, the Spirit says. You know this is an issue. You know this is something I want you to do. Do it. That might be the very spiritual thing that the Holy Spirit is saying to you today. Call her. Go there. Listen to that. Instead of telling them what you think for the next 10 minutes of the conversation, why don't you just listen to what they think for the next 10 minutes of the conversation? See, that's how the Spirit really is. It's very practical. Very practical. All right, so we're in another Evangelism Sunday this morning. And of course, this is really relevant for evangelism, because if there's one area where, you know, people get messed up about this, it's evangelism. How do I do it? What do I say? It's interesting, because if we get this far today, I always have to say that, because I have no idea how far I'm going to get. I had no idea I was going to say what I just said for the last 5 minutes, by the way. That's the Spirit. Hey, what do you know? But the fact of the matter is that the easiest thing that Peter did, and Peter, of course, is the guy who's going to give the gospel in chapter 10 of the book of Acts to the first group of Gentiles. It's very exciting. But the easiest thing he did was to open his mouth. The hardest thing that happened to Peter was the changes of heart that made it possible for him to be where he was and be with who he was with when he opened his mouth. And we'll see about that. So, evangelism. We're now in the book of Acts to learn more about this great subject of how it is that we are witnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the lives of people around us. And now we're going to be in chapter 10 of the book of Acts. And we're going to see that the big story, if you wanted to say, what was the headline in heaven the day after Acts 10, which is historical, happened, you know? It would be this, that the eyes of the apostles, the Jewish apostles in Jerusalem, were now wide open to a fact. See, the church started in Jerusalem. That's what Jesus said. He said, you know, start in Jerusalem. We saw that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Start in Jerusalem. See, there's the Holy Spirit right now. Dan was sitting there nice and comfortable, and he said, that young lady just lost her Bible. Get up and help her out. See, that's spiritual. I know, I'm not kidding, by the way. I'm not kidding at all. But anyway, so we're in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, where the big message is that, hey, leaders in Israel, hey, you who have been brought up on the Torah, and you that thought that the center of the world is Jerusalem, and by the way, it is, but that you always thought it was just a Jewish thing, this is not just a Jewish thing. It's going to go out. It's going to go beyond Israel. It's going to go to Samaria. It's going to go actually to the ends of the earth, this gospel, this church, these people. Which means that if that's going to happen, I know, you know, you guys don't want to know this Jewish people, but actually there's a lot of people outside of Israel. They're called Gentiles. And I know what you guys think of each other. Not very well. All right? And if there's one thing about humanity, we're always going to be faced with that, which is there's us, you know, us, and then there's the others. You know, that's a universal thing. No, it may not be, you may not be wrestling with the Jewish Gentile. You might be. But maybe it's something else. There's an other in your community. There's an other in your mind. And it's God's work in the church age is always to break down the walls between those other guys and us. He's always about that. Break down those walls. You know, in this time with Peter, it was walls between Jew and Gentile. Today, it's other kind of walls. Racial walls. Economic walls. Walls in terms of different neighborhoods, walls in terms of people that you have vendettas with, you know, Hatfields and McCoys and that kind of thing. There's always going to be that, though. Always. So the idea that somehow we're past that is a false idea. As a matter of fact, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today, and we're going to see that in a church in the first century, there were huge walls. And it's interesting because the walls that they put up, you know what they were? It's amazing our ability as human beings to put up walls between one another. Their walls were, oh, so you really like that guy Apollos. You think he's the best preacher. Well, I don't think that. I think Paul's the best preacher. Well, I don't think that either. I think that guy Peter in Jerusalem, he's my guy. Walls. Christians not talking to each other because of who they thought was the better pastor. You ever come across that? I know you have. I know I have. I've been the victim of it, and I've been the victimizer of it, if that's a word. I think it is. So walls, okay? But in that church, talking about Corinth, the other walls were of status. Well, you know, I don't hang around with those people. I mean, those people over there, heck, they were slaves 10 years ago. I've been a businessman for 30 years. I ain't hanging around with those people. I'm not going to eat with them, that's for sure. The only trouble is that the big thing about getting together is the Lord's Supper. And guess what? You're supposed to eat with those people because eating, you see, says when you sit down to eat with somebody, you're saying you're one of us. You don't want to do that. We have that problem today. And so God's always, and the church especially, at work, breaking down those walls in our heart, and then like the Holy Spirit, when those walls start tumbling down, pushing us into action, that's consistent with the walls being down. So look for that in your life. Look for that now. Look for that among us. The idea that all of us can come from different towns and different backgrounds and there aren't going to be any walls between us is not real. They're here. In a time like this, in a day like this, when we're looking at the subject of chapter 10 and about to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's also a time to see the Holy Spirit working on breaking down those walls. And He will. So that's what chapter 10 is about. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for the whole world, Jew and Gentile. And they had to learn that. The gospel of Jesus Christ today is for the whole world, white and black and everything in between, for the illegal alien, for the Chinese nation, the whole world. That's what the gospel is for. And we always have to be learning that. We always have to be listening for that. There are three main characters, as we've seen in the book of Acts chapter 10. And they're Peter, an apostle, a Jew, Cornelius, a military man, and a Gentile. And then the Holy Spirit, who's the real key to the whole book of Acts. Mentioned 66 times in this one book. And we saw an important principle last month when we were beginning to look at this, and that is that God does activity to prepare for the event when somebody witnesses and gives the gospel to somebody else. We saw that he first prepares the receiver of the gospel, the one who's going to hear it, the one who's going to be saved. In our story in chapter 10, his name is Cornelius, the Gentile. And he's the centurion, a military man. God also prepares the messenger. But I want you to think about this as you in your life. It's saying, I know that one of the things about being a Christian is that we're to give reasons for the hope that's within us. And we're to give them to people who have no hope. Really, they may think they do, but their hopes are false. You see, they don't know Jesus. Our job when we meet these people is to bring Jesus to them. And I say it that way because all of who we are is part of that. You know, we tend to think of it as what words do I say when I'm with this person that will get them to believe in Jesus. But what I'm here to tell you is that actually the most important thing about that is the question, how is God preparing me so that when I'm in their presence, I bring Jesus to them with all of me? I mean, what good is it to have a friend of yours who you've never forgiven for something they did to you 20 years ago? And you think you're going to go to them and say some words, and that those words are going to be everything, when in your heart still you haven't forgiven them. You're telling me, being a Christian is all about forgiveness. And in your heart you haven't forgiven them. Do you really think that that doesn't matter? Of course it does. Of course it does. We bring ourselves to that. And God has to prepare us. And the hardest thing, we're going to see this with Peter. The really hard thing wasn't what he said. What Peter said that day, he'd said many times before. He knew his stuff when it came about the message. He knew the message. That wasn't the issue. It was the man. It was the changes that had to happen in Peter's heart so that he could be that. It could even be in the same room with these people. Things had to change. And so be looking for that. Be realizing that God has a direction He's moving you in. And He's moving you towards people. But before you get there, He needs to change things about you. He needs to prepare you on the inside, so that when that encounter comes, you will be the prepared vessel that actually is real when that message comes out of your mouth. Okay, so that's what He does. He prepares the messenger, changes our hearts. And then at the right time, at the perfect time, He picks the perfect time when they're both ready. It's kind of like he kind of has like the potatoes on the stove and the meat in the oven, and He's watching to see the temperature where they're cooked. And He's looking at the receiver and says, yep, this person gets it. They need to hear good news. They know that they're a sinner and they need to hear the answer now. They're seeking God, but they don't know the answer. And then He's preparing the meat. The person is going to come in their lives. And when they're both ready, yep, okay, the potato's at 320. Yep, the meat's cooked. Boom, then the meal happens. Bring them together. That's what God's doing. And so He does all of that. He does all of that. Now, Peter, of course, he's the messenger here. And the Lord had given him a real special commission. We saw it last month. If you want to read it again, you can go to Matthew 16, 17 to 20. But that commission was for Peter to unlock doors. He said, Peter, I want you to keep unlocking doors. It's like, get smart. I'm my age again, but get smart. He keeps coming at the doors and they open. That's Peter. The first door he had to open, of course, was realizing that there's a new age, and I got to tell the Jews about the new new age and this Messiah Jesus. Acts chapter 2, doors open to the Jews. Acts chapter 8, Peter's there, and when he does his thing, doors open to the Samaritans. By the way, and this is important for those who have weird ideas about the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, let me tell you something. Tongues was a sign that the Holy Spirit had come. And tongues, it's very interesting. If you look at tongues in the book of Acts, you will see that they come on the scene when Peter's opening doors for the first time. That when he's first opening doors to the Jews in chapter 2, there's tongues there. Right? People get all goofy about it, but it was just God's real dramatic way. God is a great movie maker, by the way. He's a great storyteller. And his dramatic way of making sure everybody knew that these people here have the Spirit was to have that manifestation at that time about tongues. Same thing happens. If you find tongues again, it'll be in chapter 8. It's when Peter has come upon the Samaritans. And when Peter's on the scene and he's opened that door, meaning that they're now part of the church, meaning that the Holy Spirit indwells them, that time, and I think that time only for those people, the tongues is on the scene to let everybody know, yup, not just the Jews, the Samaritans have the Spirit too. Same thing in chapter 10 and 11. When he first comes upon Gentiles, Peter now, who had the job of opening the door so that the Holy Spirit and that the gospel would move into the lives of Gentiles. The first time that happens, guess what? Tongues. So some of us may have to change our idea about what tongues is all about. All right, but it's really to indicate that the Spirit is now coming upon this group that Peter's opened the doors to so that they too have the gospel. They too are part of the body of Christ. They too are going to be people that are indwelt by the Spirit. All right, and so that was Peter's job. He did it, and he did it very well, although he needed to be pulled and tugged along once it became obvious to him that he wasn't just going to open the door to the Jews, whom he loved and thought, well, that was great, but also to the Samaritans, the half-breeds. Oh, really? Them too, Lord? We've been hating those guys for centuries. And not only them, but the Gentiles, the real unwashed out there. Them too, Lord? That would be the toughest door for Peter to open. And as we approach chapter 10, Peter still hadn't used that key yet. He still hadn't opened the door to the Gentiles. And he was resisting. And yet at the same time, the Spirit was in his life changing him. And so that's going to be you. And that's going to be me. We all have people in our lives that we're resistant about. We don't want, there's a part of us that doesn't really want to go to them. There's a part of us that wants to avoid it. It wants to have rationale. Peter had great rationales. He had 1,000 years of rabbi tradition telling him not to go to the Gentiles. He could have rationalized all day long, and I believe that's what he was probably doing when the Holy Spirit got in his face and said, get up. You know, get up. You've been of two minds about this long enough. Just do it. Just go to those Gentiles now. You see, sometimes that's the spiritual message from God. But in any event, Peter was stubborn. We know he was stubborn. The one thing you learn about Peter in the Gospels is that he's a stubborn guy, which shows you that God can move the most stubborn of hearts. Think about it. Whose hearts did he have to move again and again and again to get the gospel around the world? A fisherman by the name of Peter and the most self-righteous rabbi in history by the name of Saul of Tarsus. I want you to think about that. Peter, the guy who was just thought he knew everything and was impetuous, wouldn't listen to anybody, was the one who had to keep listening to the Holy Spirit moving him along. And Saul, who became Paul, was the worst enemy the church ever had, and God used him terrifically. Guess what? If he can do it for them, he can do it for you. I'm telling you, your heart ain't as hard as theirs, probably, because Paul said he was the worst sinner who ever lived. And Peter's the guy who said, I'll never deny you, and he did it like 5 hours later. You know, these guys were not, they're not like, we put halos around them. But get rid of the halo idea, okay? They're as human as you or I. Yeah, they're prejudiced just like you and I. They were stubborn. They were resisting at times. But God used them terrifically anyway. Because you know something? Greater is he that's in you than that stuff of the world that is still in you. You see it? He's at work. And never forget that. That's the most important thing. We tend to want to look at the human side of this again and again and again. We forget. The most important thing is what God is doing in the lives of humans to change their hearts. That's the real work that's going on. So Peter was stubborn. He was intolerant like every Jew of the Gentiles. But the Holy Spirit is working on him. Working on him. Even before chapter 10. It's funny because he was shocked. Peter, when he had followed up with Philip and all that great evangelistic activity that Philip was doing in Samaria, the half-breeds, half-Jew, half-Gentile people, and Peter showed up and he laid hands on some of these Samaritans and they started speaking in tongues, he flipped. He couldn't believe it. He figured it was one thing for them to hear about Jesus. It was another thing for them to realize that they too had the Spirit inside, which meant they were full-fledged members of the body, flipping out about that. And that was just the half-breeds. But now he has to go to the Gentiles. Interesting, because one of the things that happens is that, I don't know how the Holy Spirit and God did this, but they arranged for Peter. He had to stay with a fella called Simon the Tanner. Now, you don't have to know everything, but tanners, the problem with tanners for Jews was that they handled the flesh of dead animals, you see. That was a big no-no, the rabbi. Oh, I can't do that. Get away from any of that stuff. Well, somebody had to do it. So ironic. It's so hypocritical. That they relied on the work that the tanner did, but no, please, I don't want to have anything to do with you. You ever have people like that in your life? How about garbage men? All right? You know, oh, garbage men. Oh, they're the dregs. You know, oh, they're probably this. But thank God they come by your house twice a week and they take that can of yours and they dump it into that big truck and get rid of that smelly, stinky stuff that you produced. You know, we can get like that. That's the tanner. All right. So the Jews didn't like the tanners. So what did the Holy Spirit do? He says, this guy, Peter, I'm getting him ready to go to a place where no Jew has gone before, you know, in the house of a Gentile, giving him the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what am I going to do? I'm going to start wearing down his prejudice, wearing down his pride. He spent some time with a tanner. Not somebody who goes into that booth with the artificial sun, but somebody who was handling the flesh of dead animals, a tanner. And he spent some time, maybe as much as 2 years with the guy. So that's sometimes what God will do, by the way. He will put you somewhere where you don't want to be, with people that you never thought you'd be with, because he's preparing you, he's changing you. All of a sudden, you know, when he's in the house of Simon the Tanner, he finds out that, boy, this guy's a pretty kind fellow. Let this stranger in his house. He's pretty hospitable, and so forth and so on, you know. I remember last March, I was invited by Keith Ian Starling. A lot of you know him. He's a great evangelist who works with the prisons, to go into a prison with him. Now, I'd been in prisons a few times visiting for a half hour, but it was always in this really controlled setting, you know, where there was more guards than prisoners, and I was sitting here, and, you know, there was no fear, really, maybe a little, but not much. But when you realize it's going to be you and the other Christians, maybe four or five of you, and a couple of guards and 250 prisoners, not shackled, just sitting there, it's kind of a different deal. Well, I learned things that day. I learned that, gee, what do you know? Prisoners, they're just like us. You know, they have regrets. They have hopes. Some of them are really kind. Some of them are standoffish. Just like any population of people. And so the Lord will do that. He'll put you in a situation where you never thought you'd be to change your thinking, to change your understanding. And that's evangelism. You might say, well, I didn't really think of it that way. And I don't mean me getting up and preaching that day. I meant the changes that were going on in my heart that day that turned me into a person that would be more understanding, hopefully, more welcoming, more ready and able to whosoever, because that's our gospel, guys, whosoever, you know. But how does God change us into whosoever people? Because we don't start that way. You know, we all come from somewhere. We're that kind of people. We're not whosoever people. God has to change us into whosoever people. And in the case of Peter, he did it first by putting him in the house of a tanner for maybe a year, maybe more. The Holy Spirit was wearing down the walls of prejudice between Peter, the apostle to the Jews, and Gentiles. And we know that this was absolutely central to God's plan and God's design. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. I know it's been a while before we got to a passage. I get that. Ephesians chapter 2, 11. All right. By the way, this is what I'm doing now. All right. See, I just learned that I thought that the scriptures were going on the board here as well. They are going up, but they're going up on the internet. And stupid me, I thought they were going up here. All I had to do was look once in a while, and I realized that we didn't have that ability. So I'm going to do this because some people want to just, they may come in late or they may not know where we are. So I'm just to help you, help everybody out. I'm going to try to do this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. Here's the thing. The Holy Spirit is going to give Peter a kick in the pants to go to the Gentiles. This is an important thing. It wasn't just this willy-nilly random thing that the Holy Spirit pushed Peter to do, though. I say that because there's a lot of that in our culture, too, you know. Like, you ever hear that expression, random acts of kindness? You know, and I get it. It's a nice thing and all that. But the problem with it is the idea that life is random, you know. And that sort of is kind of the opposite of how God works. See, God isn't random. God has purpose. God has a direction for your life. God has meaning for your life. And when the Holy Spirit pushes you, he's not like pushing you willy-nilly just to make sure you're flexible. Maybe he may do a little of that, but mostly he's going to push you in the direction he wants you to go. And it's going to be a very clear direction, a destiny, a purpose for your life. That's what he does. That's what he's going to do with Peter. He's going to push him in a very specific direction again and again and again. It was a direction that he heard. Peter heard it from the mouth of Jesus. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when we then later see the Holy Spirit pushing Peter, guess where he's pushing him towards? Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And you see, he's got his word on your life too. I don't know what it is. It's different from all of us. Okay? But there's a direction. There's a goal. There's a purpose. There's a design. And one of the things you'll know when it's really the Holy Spirit and not some undigested beef, all right, that's motivating you to do something, when it's really the Spirit, it'll be in the direction that God has for your life. You know? And if you're paying attention, you'll see again and again and again that's true, and then you'll start to say, oh, that's the Spirit. Because when he's moving me in this great direction he has for my life, and I'm starting to realize more and more what that is. And it's something he said a long time ago, maybe. And I realized then that he was talking to me. And again, when I see that it's him, and you see that it's him because you know how you know it's him? At the end of the day, his fruit will be on the scene. That when you're living in whatever that is, you'll be living in love. You'll be living in joy. You'll be living in peace. There'll be a peace inside. You'll be around those people with patience you never thought you had. And you'll see good in other people you never thought you could see. And you'll be faithful in whatever that is. And you'll have this ability to control those crazy parts of you that otherwise would get out of hand in human situations. You see, he's got a design and he's at work with that. And so that's the thing we need to understand, that the design that the Lord, the Spirit, had for Peter is all mapped out. And I want you to see it here because his design, remember, was to get doors open for the church. And so his design is going to be tied up into what the church is supposed to be. And in a book of Ephesians chapter 2, we learn great things about what the church is supposed to be. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, here's the walls, here's the prejudice, we're called uncircumcision. One of the things you'll know about where your walls are is the names you call those people. Very simple. The names. When you have names that aren't too pleasant or pretty or meant to be insulting, and those are the words that come to your heart again and again when you think of those people, guess what? That's the them that we're talking about here. Called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. People who thought they were better. Which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you, the Gentiles, were at that time separate from Christ. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. And strangers to the covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world. But what are the people who have the hope supposed to do? You see, they're supposed to go find the people that have no hope. And give them hope. But they can't do that as long as they're calling them by the wrong names and they have walls up in their hearts against them. But look at the great phrase in verse 13. Remember, we saw this phrase recently in the book of Romans. It's always the gospel phrase, a good news phrase, a hope phrase. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's why it's so important to understand that the gospel, remember in Romans, is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, meaning the Jews had to come around to the idea that they needed a Savior, that they had to just strip themselves of everything and fall at the foot of the cross and say, I need you. And once they had done that, they realized that when the other people had to do that too, that those were my brothers and sisters, and we're all equal at the cross. You see it? For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile. Here's God's vision for the church. He's a joiner. You know, he likes people to come together. He likes togetherness. You know that about our God? He likes togetherness. He likes husband and wife to come together as Christ and his church, with Christ in between them. He likes children and parents to be together. The children honoring the parents looking out for the hearts of the children. That's what he likes. He likes togetherness. Jesus Christ was here to reconcile all things to himself. Why? Because he likes togethers. You see, Satan was like whoever it was that pushed Humpty Dumpty off the wall and had a great fall. And everything fell apart. And while all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again, Jesus did, can and does. That's his job. He's putting things together. He's the great joiner, as it were. And here, this job, the great job of putting together people that don't like each other. Pretty much that's what we have. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. That wall was physical because there were walls in the temple. And the idea was, Gentiles, you stay on that side of that wall and Jews are on this side. Which is why it's so fantastic that when Jesus died on the cross and he said it is finished, that great big veil was torn in two. All right? And even the Holy of Holies was now accessible to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But the walls that remain are in our hearts. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall contained in ordinances, laws, rules. We're going to see this with Peter. We're probably not going to get to the story this morning. I don't care because this is important. All right? This is the vision. This is the design. And this is important. See, Peter had all these ordinances in his heart, you know? And some of them were never go into the house of a Gentile. Never let a Gentile into your house. Those were his ordinances, his rules. He had a rule in his heart that was put there by a rabbi that said, if you even step foot in a Gentile home, you have to go through the ritual of purification for 7 days. It was an ordinance. It was a rule. It kept him out of a lot of Gentile homes. You see? By the way, God never put that rule out there. I'm going to tell you something. That's a rule that ultimately the rabbis came up with. Be very cautious about rules that men come up with that you can't find in your Bible directed to you in the church. Be really, really cautious about that kind of stuff. It'll wreak a lot of havoc in your life. But that's what happened. These ordinances, these rules. Now, some of these were right. Even the laws that were right. Jesus came in order to do this. What? Abolish in his flesh the enmity, the separation that came from those rules and the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So that in himself, in Christ, that phrase we say over and over again, but how many times when we say in Christ do we think not only of ourselves, but of everybody else in Christ? The kind of people that we don't like to hang around with are in Christ. Do we think about that, right? We should. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. It's going to be very interesting when we get to the chapter 10 and we look at what Peter preaches. When he finally gets into the Cornelius' home with Cornelius' family and Cornelius the Gentile's friends, what it is that he highlights in the message of the gospel. Should always be looking for that. There's some things that are always on the scene whenever the gospel is preached, the death and resurrection of Christ. Then there are other things that are put in there because they're specifically meant for the people that are being preached to. And the specific thing that Peter's going to say the first time he has a Gentile audience is that Jesus came to bring peace. And he meant peace between us and God, and he also meant peace between us that are in the body of Christ. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile. See, Christ is the joiner. The reconciler, them both. Now, we tend to think of reconciliation in terms of us and God. And that's good. That's first. I mean, if we're not reconciled to God, this won't happen. But he also came to reconcile us to one another. Because that's what he's talking about here. Right? Reconcile them both in one body. You see, that's here. That's people coming together to God through the cross. By it having put to death the enmity. And that's, of course, the enmity that was from the laws of commandments that was keeping us enemies of God because we could never keep them. But Jesus Christ's death changed all that, putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him we both have our access, notice, in one spirit to the Father. That's why it was so important that the Jews realized that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, because that's the final indication they're part of the body. They have the same access to the Father that I do. It's a good thing to remember from time to time. Of course, this would be a very tough thing for a Jew like Peter to accept after centuries of having nothing to do with Gentiles. A strict Jew would not allow himself to be a guest in a Gentile home. When the high priest and the leaders of Israel wanted to crucify Jesus and they needed Pilate's authority to get the job done, they wouldn't even step foot in the place where Pilate was living because of this. It's astounding. They had no problem putting their hands on the Son of God in the flesh and having him killed, but they wouldn't step foot in a Gentile home. That's religion. Okay, and they had it in spades. But here's another example of it. Let's look at this. When a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, there was a TV series in the 70s or 60s that was just about this, by the way. It was a Jewish boy and a Catholic girl, and they got married. I forget the name of it. But back then, when a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, the Jewish father had a funeral. Why? His son was dead to him. You couldn't imagine that. That was like a tragedy that a Gentile woman would marry your son if you were a Jewish man. Because the Gentiles had their own problems with the Jews. They had their own prejudice and scorn and so forth. And it's interesting because when the Gentile looked at a Jew, they considered Jews prime candidates to be their slaves. And you can look at Jewish history, and that's true again and again and again. So it was both sides. So when God's ready to move and open the church to Gentiles and Jews, he has to go to great lengths to prepare hearts. And he did it like he always does it, you know, one at a time, two at a time, two people at a time, one Jew, one Gentile. Let's get them together first, and good things will happen because they have friends. And the friends will see what happened. They have relatives, and the relatives will see what happened. They have associates, so the associates will see what happened. And they have neighbors, and the neighbors will see it happen. On both sides, the Jewish friends and family and all of that, they'll see, wow, Peter, our guy, went there, and they have the Spirit. Things have changed. The Gentiles, of course, rejoicing, because then they're their part. They once were strangers, we just read that in Ephesians 2. Strangers to the covenant, without God, without hope. All that's done in a moment. Why? Because God changed two hearts. Peter's and Cornelius's. Got those two together, and then things happened. All right? So just never, you know, look down on the day of little things. The one person. We always have this vision that you're not an evangelist unless you've got thousands of people that you're preaching to. One. Be satisfied with one. Because God can make great things happen with one. With a messenger and a receiver coming together, like a quarterback and a wide receiver. And that's all I'll say about professional football. It's a really bad day to be talking about the NFL in this congregation for many reasons. And even my friends in other parts of the country are licking their wounds, so I won't say anything more about it. About what? I don't know. Oh, quarterback, wide receiver. Two people coming together make a big difference. The Gentile, again, is Cornelius. The Jew is Peter. God, the Holy Spirit, prepares them both, and then he brings the two together. How does he do it? In Acts chapter 10, he gives each man a vision, a special vision. All right? The Lord knew he had to change hearts in this one case. Now, please understand that the whole book of Acts is a book about these one-time happenings that are moving things along. All right? The mistake a lot of people make is they want to go back to the show and say, wow, it happened once, a vision, I want my vision. Well, but in a way, that's kind of the same thing as the Jewish people, right? After the Red Sea was parted once, you know, every week reminding Moses, you know what, we haven't seen the Red Sea part in a while, you know? No, it happened once, okay, to show the great deliverance. It's the same thing here. Get that out of your idea. If you're going to read Acts and not go crazy, you have to understand that it's full of one-time events that are illustrating God, the Holy Spirit, on the move. And what's important at the end of the day wasn't the event. We get all goofy about the visions and the miracles, when really the biggest miracle and the greatest vision is when our hearts are changed and we our vision lines up with God's vision for our life. That's way more important than seeing a sheep come down from heaven with stuff in it. It's way more important to understand why. And to understand that God was saying, I want Jews and Gentiles together. That was way more important than the psychedelic experience of seeing a huge sheet come down from heaven with giraffes and hippopotamuses. All right, but we focus on that. That's what, if I just saw that happen, man, I would then be a Christian. You know? What an insult to God. What an insult to him to say, you know what, God, it's not enough that you so loved the world that you gave me your son to die for me, so that all I have to do is believe and I have eternal life. That's not enough. I want a show from you. What an insult to God. What an insult. Would you do that to somebody you loved or somebody who did the most amazing thing for you? You know, if some fireman rescued you from a burning building and you're sitting outside there and you nudge him and he says, what? He says, you know, man, look at me. I think I just lost a finger. Yeah, hey, listen, can you take your fire hose and do a big woo now? And I want you to burn something else for me and do a bunch of fireworks. He just saved your life. You know, forget the show. Realize the real thing that's going on in your heart. All right? That's what we need to do. But in any event, in verses 1 to 8, Cornelius gets a vision, Acts chapter 10. In verses 9 to 20, he tells us how the Spirit prepares Peter with another vision. And again, this does not mean you'll get a vision. I have to keep saying that. All right? Acts is a special book. It is filled with special one-time events. All right, and this is really important to understand about the book of Acts. All right, it's filled with special one-time events. Pentecost happens one time. All right, Peter opens the door to the gospel to the Samaritans once. He opens it to the Gentiles once. All right, it's very important to understand that. All right, and that those events, when they're special, like speaking in tongues and visions and so forth, it's because it's marking a step forward in God's advance to his full vision for the church. You'll notice that. It wasn't willy-nilly. It wasn't like, you know, he wants to show his power again today, so he sees a few Gentiles on the road and he goes, hey, watch me do what I can do with these guys. Poof, and they're speaking in tongues. It wasn't like that. It was a sign that God had moved and that the Spirit was now indwelling Samaritans and then Gentiles. All right, that's really important. Same thing with the vision. All right? So let's see how the Holy Spirit, in the final moments this morning before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, how did he prepare Cornelius? All right, look at Acts chapter 10, 1 to 4. And the reason why this is important is that the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 10, verse 1, all right, the Holy Spirit will also prepare you before you witness. The Holy Spirit will prepare the person you're witnessing to before they hear the gospel. So it's kind of important to see that. Understand that that's what we take away from this. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. And he gave many alms to the Jewish people. And he prayed to God continually. Remember, this is a Gentile. This isn't a Jew. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, as anybody would if an angel came into your living room, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now, of course, we're in the Christmas season, and so we're sort of learned recently about angelic visitations, because there are a lot of them at the time Jesus was born. And they usually have this wonderful quality. They have a quality where there's a man or a woman who has a receptive heart, but has no idea what God's going to do in their life. You know, think of Mary before the angel came to visit her. Think of Joseph when the angel came to visit him. Think of anybody who gets an angelic visitation, you know. All they have is a receptive heart. They're open. But then the Lord comes on the scene and chooses them for a special purpose, a one-time special purpose. There's only one Mary who's going to give birth to Jesus, Okay? There's only one Peter and there's only one Cornelius. This is really important. But he picked them in a very careful way because they had receptive hearts in order to go forward with whatever it was that God was asking them to do. Okay, it's really important to understand that. So here's Cornelius. What do we know about him? We know that he lived in Caesarea. It was the location of the military. It's a military town, military garrison. Here's a map. All right, so here we have... I'll try to do this again. Oh, no. There we go. Okay. I don't know. Half the time I don't know what I'm doing behind here. You think I have my act together? Ha! Well, anyway, there, you can kind of see in the middle. I don't know why this isn't working, but it's not working. In the middle, you can see some area. At the if you go up to the left, right by the Great Sea, you see on the ocean the Caesarea. Okay, that's where Cornelius lived. Now, if you go keep following the ocean, all right, or the sea rather, it's the Mediterranean, front to the next latitude, where it says 32 degrees on the bottom there, by the ocean, can you see Joppa? Okay. Those are the two cities of importance here, because Cornelius lived in Caesarea, and Peter was staying in Joppa, just so you kind of get the geography, okay? So I guess what that means is that when God has a really important job for you, he's going to give you a beach house. No, that's not what it means. But I wanted to, people like maps, so I wanted to show that. So almost exclusively Gentile, Caesarea. That's the important part. Right? Almost exclusively Gentile. Only a handful of Jews live there. So it's a Gentile town. Joppa is a Jewish town. Caesarea was located about 30 miles north of Joppa. I don't know if that's right anymore, but that's what I saw that in one thing, but I'm not sure about that because they got there pretty quick. So that's not important anyway. But you know, it was a good long walk, put it that way, where Peter was staying. The Lord selected Cornelius, though. This is what is important. Out of all the possible Gentile candidates, think about it. He's about to have Peter, the apostle to the Jews, open the door of the gospel to the Gentile world, right? And he picks a person. You know, he could have picked anybody. But he did pick Cornelius. And sometimes we have to pay attention to that and say, I wonder why that is, you know. Here's a guy. He's a centurion, by the way. A centurion, that just meant that he had probably about 600 men under his command. So he's a military guy. And the Lord selected him. Why? Well, I think we get the answer if you just look at Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1. There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. In other words, he was ready. And that's important because we know that God, you know, has the gospel for everybody. But we've also, especially when we studied evangelism on Thursday nights, we studied that, you know, different people are in different stages of readiness to hear the gospel. All right? It was time for the gospel to move to the Gentiles. So do you think, so if God had picked somebody who wasn't ready, somebody who didn't even know who God was or was negative towards God, right? Would he have been able... This is why God's real. Would he have been able to just move Peter in, go to the person's house, and the guy would have believed in his whole household? Maybe not. You know? God could have picked any woman, but he picked Mary. Why? Because Mary was ready and open and was going to say yes. All right? She still had the freedom to say yes or no. Please don't misunderstand this. But God picked somebody who was ready. All right? And that's another thing to learn. You know, there's people who are ready to hear the gospel and people aren't. We're going to see that next month, to come back for this, we're going to see that when this all happens, it's an amazing moment when not just Cornelius believes, but his whole household. We're going to see in the book of Acts chapter 11 that, and this is amazing to think about, Cornelius knew he was going to get saved when Peter came. Isn't that marvelous? He knew he was ready. He knew there was something there. He knew he had there was something he had to know before he got saved. And he didn't know it, and Peter did. But he knew if he could get Peter to his house, he would hear it, he would believe it, and he would be saved. The Bible documents that. It's an amazing thing. When you actually just read the Bible and you see what it has to say, some really amazing things come out of it. All right, so this is a wonderful thing to think about. The God's at work preparing. This man was ripe. He was ready to hear the gospel. This is the man God picks because it's important that when Peter shows up, the fella believes. Really important. And so he picked somebody who was ready, somebody who was one who respected and feared God, somebody who gave alms to the Jewish people, prayed to God continually, but didn't know Jesus. And that's an important thing to understand. He was devout. He was a military man. You know, and in many respects, he had a lot of us beat when it comes to some of these things by his generosity and his prayer life. And only God knows why there are some people in places where the gospel light is just dim. You know, I mean, here we are, Caesarea, Roman town, military compound, no, all Gentile. Gospel's dim, hasn't gotten there yet. Other people are in places where the gospel is very bright. You know, we're in a place that, in case you haven't figured it out yet, where the gospel light is still pretty bright relative to the rest of the world. Why? I don't know. You know, why are we here? Why was Fazl John in Pakistan where the gospel was pretty dim? You know, maybe because he was somebody that God wanted to point to say that, you know what? All you have to do is respond with light to the light that you're given, and God will give you more. Respond whatever you got. God will give you more. Maybe Fazl John was sitting there one day and he was tired of that life that he led with the witch doctors. And he said, this can't be it. There's got to be more. I want to know more. And God brought somebody into his life. Maybe it was Scott Grandy coming from the United States to Pakistan. And something inside Fazl's heart said, if I can just hear what that guy has to say, I don't know what he's going to say, but if I can just hear it, I know it's going to be something good for me. And he heard it, and it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And somebody in Pakistan, all you have to do is respond with faith to the light you're given, and God will move to bring more light. That's a lesson we learn from Cornelius, and we see it again and again and again. All right, I think that's enough for today. Let's close. Next month, we'll finish this thing up. You don't have to wait till next month. You can read chapter 10 of the book of Acts between now and then and see it for yourself. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing these insights to us about the nature of both evangelism and also our life with the Spirit, and how it isn't the big show that matters, it's what's happening in our hearts, and how you change us, and how you move us forward, and how you give us new insight into your people and the job you have for us. And we just ask now, Father, help us to be more aware, more in tune with what the Spirit is saying, so that we can line things up a little more closely with what it is that you have designed for us, what you have in mind for us. And we also ask, Father, as we now celebrate the Lord's Supper, that in particular, you would show us where our heart needs to be changed when it comes to other people. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would like to invite the ushers forward. And please pass out the communion elements, and we'll get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper together this morning. All right, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 for the Lord's Supper this morning. I want to thank the ushers for preparing everybody. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians 11, 27. Of course, 1 Corinthians 11 is where we often go when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, because it's here where Paul introduces the proper way to celebrate it to the church. But it's also a passage that tells us something, and that is that the Corinthian church was in real trouble when it came to the Lord's Supper. There's trouble on the scene related to the Lord's Supper. It's interesting because if you read the gospel accounts of the first one, there was also trouble on the scene with the apostles. At the first one, they all were trying to say who was the greatest and rivalries and all of that. It's so interesting because that's over and over again what the Lord has to deal with when he's bringing people together to build something, especially the church. All right, same thing is happening here in Corinth. And there's a passage that immediately follows the celebration of the Lord's Supper that speaks about trouble and consequences. And it's in here in verses 27 and 28. Let's read it together. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. Now, it is customary in many Christian circles to view this as a time to examine ourselves for any sins we have committed. That's been a customary thing in many churches. But if you read around this passage, you'll discover and realize that the trouble was something else entirely. For example, if you just keep reading, look at verse 29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. And you should be asking yourself, why? What was the issue here? So that we will not be condemned along with the world. What was it about how the world did things that was lining up with how the Corinthians were doing things related to the Lord's Supper, which was something the Lord didn't want? That's the question. Well, he tells us something in verse 33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. Aha! The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. You see, the trouble in Corinth was that they totally blew it when they were dealing with something that was as simple as a meal. The Lord's Supper is a meal. And the idea of a meal, you know, is that you get together with people you care about and you share that very intimate experience of eating together. They weren't doing that. What they were doing was they were bringing their own food for their own kind of people, and they were parking themselves in one corner of the building, and then somebody else was doing something else, and then the poor didn't have anything to eat, and nobody invited them to eat anything they were having. See, the trouble with that, of course, is that it's a total violation of what the Lord's Supper is all about. Because the Lord's Supper is all about all of us coming together as one, and realizing that, and that that's important, and that it's not simply a ritual, but it's actually what's going on in our hearts that will lead us to behave the way we behave when we come together for the Lord's Supper. That was the issue. And they were totally missing it when it came to that. You know, more than any other meal, the Lord's Supper is a meal where we treat everyone together as our brothers and sisters. It has to be like that. For example, look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. If you don't believe me, let's just check out the environment around the communion passage. Look at chapter 10, right before that, in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing, we're going to drink together in a moment, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ, a sharing. Is not the bread which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. That's the message of the Lord's Supper, that we're all together. He goes on in chapter 11 to describe what was actually happening in Corinth. That was a total violation of what the Lord's Supper was supposed to be. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. See, you can come together with somebody not to love them and care for them, but to put them down. That's what they were doing. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist. This was the problem in Corinth around the Lord's Supper. Divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God? When he says that you're not judging or evaluating the body rightly, he's talking about that. He's saying you're not evaluating what the body of Christ is really all about. You're despising the church of God and shaming those who have nothing. He's talking to, actually, more importantly, the people that had a lot and missed the most basic thing about the Lord's Supper, which is we're all supposed to come together and we be one body. And that those walls that exist have to come down. And that anything that would keep us away and divided from other members of the body of Christ, at the Lord's Supper, it's time for that to be dealt with. That's what he was talking about in terms of examining. So we should do that. We should examine ourselves and say, what are those walls that I may have up that are preventing me from acting like a brother or sister in Christ to somebody here that's gathered? That's the evaluation that he's talking about. Because that's what he wants to do. We're always going to be sinning, but he wants to change our hearts when it comes to one another, especially when we gather together for the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke the bread, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So in remembrance of Jesus making us one in his body by the death of Christ, let us eat the bread this morning. In the same way, he took the cup also, this one cup of blessing that's a sharing in the blood of Christ. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, the new covenant, the church, Gentile and Jew together. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as you, well, often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." And this morning, I just want to remember the Lord's death in Ephesians 2 was the first of breaking down those walls and bringing the people together until he comes. Let's drink together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus has come and died for us and risen. And we also thank you, Father, that the work of the church is to bring different people together and to those walls that are in our hearts to come tumbling down, especially around the Lord's Supper, this meal, the intimate thing that we do together. We ask for the Holy Spirit to continue his work in us, to change us, so that we can really be people who live out the fruit of the Spirit, the love and the peace. And we also ask, Father, that we be aware of that one person you bring in our lives that you've prepared and prepared us to meet so that we really can share Christ with that person, all of us. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. At this time, I'll have Dane come on up. He's got his notes together. I know he's got something great for us, so I can't wait to hear it.
Good morning, everyone. Get up and just do it for the Lord. What a terrific message, Pastor. Thank you very much. Oops. And 1 John 4 tells us to love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. And in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us on the cross. Jesus gave himself up for our sake, pouring out his love so that we might be saved. He loved us then, and he loves us today. Even with all our mistakes, sins, and struggles, God continually watches over us, providing for our needs. He protects us and guides us and answers our prayers. He will always come through for us according to his will. Love is the Lord's very essence, and he is the source from which all true love flows. Love, God's love for us, is absolute and genuine. But his most powerful declaration of love for us is that he sent his one and only Son to die for us so that we can enjoy his loving presence for all eternity. In John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another." What better way to show our love to God and to each other than by giving to the offering to help support the church, so everyone can keep learning and enjoying God's word? So if it's in your heart to give, please use the offering box that's located in the back. Let us pray. We love you, Father, and know you love us. Please help us to love you more each day and to love each other so all can see we are one family. We thank you for the blessings of family and friends, but we're blessed most of all with your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his loving name we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
What, did I forget something? You're all looking at me. All right, I think we're we've completed with Dane's remarks this morning, our service. We'll just have a brief closing prayer, and then you're all going to go out there and check out what the Spirit's saying to you through the Word of God. Nothing crazy now, just through the Word of God, what He's got for your life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we also thank You for the Holy Spirit and Your Word. And we know that we're in Christ, and as Dane just taught us, we know that the thing about You, that Your essence, Your love is what You're pouring into our hearts. And help us to be aware of that and to go with that flow. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
In my wrestling and in my doubts, in my failures, You won't walk out. Your great love will...